For the next few moments, let's play Let's Pretend. Let's pretend it's Friday evening and your phone rings and it's your banker. He's calling to give you what he calls some unexpected good news. Someone who loves you and respects you very much has decided to give you 86,400 pennies every morning. That's $864. But there's one stipulation, he tells you. This anonymous donor expects you to spend this money every day. You can't save it, you can't invest it, you must spend it. Spend it all, and at midnight, any balance that's left is erased. With anticipation, as the phone clicks and the banker is gone, you quickly turn your phone into a calculator and you do a little multiplying. $864 times 7 days a week comes to a little over $6,000 a week times 52 weeks in the year comes to a little over $315,000 that will be yours. However, not in any lump sum, but only for that period of time. And unless you spend that day, it's gone by midnight. Whatever isn't used is erased, irretrievable, can never be used. As someone has said, time is a lot like a coin. You can spend it any way you want to, but you can only spend it once. Here's what I mean. Every morning, God gives you 86,400 seconds, 1,440 minutes per 24 hours. It's yours to spend, but unless you spend it, it's gone by midnight. Never to be relived, never to be repeated. Like that coin, it can only be spent once. Now, let's get real. Your phone is not going to ring, and that kind of a call is not going to come in. However, the truth about time remains the same. It's yours. That little four-letter word. And it comes to each one of us more than we realize, bringing frustration and sometimes filling our conversation. I made a quick list, as I said at my desk, of various statements that we make related to that four-letter word. Listen to some. What time does the meeting start? How much time do I have? That's a waste of time. How much time can I take? It's time to leave. What time is our flight today? Then there are those conversations between husbands and wives. It's time we had a talk about that. In the business world, we're told, keep track of your time. You're accountable. On the running track, we ask, what was her time in the mile? In school, we hear, Get out a clean sheet of paper. It's time for a quiz. In many sporting events, we say, time out. I saw a sign carried on a strike by a particular person in a picket line. It read, time heals all our wounds. Time and a half heals them faster. There's a sign that hung in the beauty shop that read, time is a great healer, but a bad beautician. Interestingly, each one of us has exactly the same amount of time. Think about it. No one on this earth has any more or less time than you do. Whether the person is younger or older, employed or without a job, married or single, wealthy or bankrupt, the kid in kindergarten, or the person sitting in the Oval Office of the United States. Same amount of time, regardless of the country we live in or the language we speak. We awake to the same amount of time, and we spend that day using that time. What is time? Is it merely the ticking of a clock? Is it the passing of a shadow across a sundial? Is it the turn of a page on a desk calendar? Is that the time Solomon is referring to in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 when he refers to a time for this and a time for that? Obviously not. I think perhaps it has reference in this chapter to timing, specifically God's timing, the timing of events. The right timing, when there is a divinely arranged intervention where God steps in and carries out his plan. The overall working of God's hand in our everyday events. The key to understanding all of these contrasts in the first 8 verses is found in the 11th verse. And I'll direct your attention to that verse for a while. In fact, you will often find when you are studying your Bible that there is a summary verse that helps you understand what came before it. Those verses appear beginning often with the word therefore, summing up what has been said. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, coming in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, summing up what has appeared in the first 4 chapters of Romans. This is one of those summary verses that will help you understand and interpret correctly all of the verses that are before it. So allow me to spend a little more time than usual on this 11th verse. Look at it with me. Yet God has made everything beautiful for its own time. He has planted eternity in the human heart. What an intriguing statement. But even so, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work from beginning to end. As I look at that verse that's full of meaning, I see 5 important parts of it we can pull out and highlight. To begin with, everything starts with God. That's so like the Bible to say that. In fact, the whole book called the Bible begins with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. When Jesus explains the gospel, he starts with God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Here's an example where Solomon uses the same expression. God has made everything. When your life begins with that understanding, you'll have a smoother life on this planet. When you realize that God has the master plan, it is unfolding according to his arrangement of things, not ours. So if you tend to be selfish, if you're narcissistic, you'll stay confused because much of what happens won't make good sense. It certainly won't be pleasing to you. But you can count on this. What we are living out is what God has arranged for us to experience. Pause and do a quick reflection over the last number of years of your life. I have a very good friend whose birthday is today. And I said to Paul in an email last evening, this is a great time to reflect back over these 75 years, 76 years now that it's his birthday, of your life and see how God has worked in you and the grace he has brought in your life. That's a good discipline for all of us because God starts our lives and ends our lives. Everything starts with God. Notice, secondly, all of it is beautiful. Did you notice? God has made everything beautiful in his time. When I quote Romans 8:28, I remind people, all things are not good. Some things that happen are dreadful. They're drastic. They're heartbreaking. But they work together for good. That's the beautiful part of this statement. God has made everything beautiful in his time, or for his own time. Diane Bell wrote it this way back in 1978. In his time, God makes everything beautiful in his time. Lord, please show me every day that you do just what you say in your time. So this is about God's plan, and as it works its way out while it's taking place, it may seem mysterious and convoluted, even confusing. But as you look back on it, often years later, you realize what a beautiful plan that was as it was unfolding. Now, third, he's made all of it beautiful for its own time. That's the key element. You see, in the arrangement of events, it's all about what God wants and how God is leading. That's why I often say to people, as you plan your life, make sure you make room for the plan of God. Be careful that it's not so tightly woven that you weave God out of the picture. See him in it. The poet put it this way, not till the loom is silent and the shuttle cease to fly will God unroll his canvas and explain the reason why the dark threads are as needful in the weaver's skillful hands as the threads of gold and scarlet in the pattern he has planned. So a good way to interpret verses 1 to 8 is to add the words in God plan. Go back and do that. I'll come back to verse 11 in a moment. Look at verse 2. There's a time to be born in God's plan. There's a time to die in God's plan. There's a time to plant in God's plan. There's a time to harvest in his plan. And on down through the list of opposites. I'll come back to them in a moment. But the key element is that it's all beautiful for its own time. Pause and look back over your life. Just a quick glance. See how God worked? You realize at the moment how bleak it seemed, how empty, how forlorn and dark, until the picture began to unfold. And as it unfolded, you began to see, especially as you got a little older, how it fit together in a beautiful way, like a piece of tapestry. All of those knots and threads underneath don't make sense, but when you turn it over and see it from his perspective, it's a magnificent scene. Now, the interesting part of the verse, I believe, is where we read, verse 11, look again. He has planted eternity in the human heart. I like the way this version reads. In the human heart, there is the eternal dimension. Not in an animal's heart. As dear and near as a pet may be to you in your life and in your home, the animal never is connected with an understanding of God. He or she does not miss God, does not communicate with God, does not think about God, because it's an animal. Humanity is the only worshiping animal. God has made us like that. He has equipped us to grasp things about him that other creatures never grasp. When I think of eternity, I often think of my mentor, Ray Steadman, who really had a grasp, not only of understanding it, but of teaching it. So naturally, I went to his book on Ecclesiastes, and I found this statement about God's putting eternity in our hearts. Ray writes, "There is something beyond, something more that humanity cries out for. The endless search for an answer beyond what we can feel or sense physically or emotionally is what is called here eternity in the heart." Saint Augustine prayed, "Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in thee." Do you hear eternity in that? There is that, Pascal called it, God-shaped vacuum within every human heart, and only God can fill it, because God has made us with that capacity. Ray goes on to write, "Man is the only worshiping animal. What makes us different cannot be explained by evolution. We are different because we long for the face of God. There is a longing for home. There is a call deep in the human spirit for more than life on this earth can provide." If you were there when your loved one was dying, and your dear departed one, soon to depart, was speaking, you would often hear that one say, "I'm ready to see the Lord." I've even heard them say, "I feel homesick. There's a longing to be at the place God has made for us." He calls it our own dwelling place. "Don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God," said Jesus. "Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many places of residence. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. I often say to grieving family members, your loved one has now found his or her place in eternity. God has prepared that place, and what they have been longing for is now a reality. Now, let me say finally about verse 11, even though this is true, please notice, people cannot see the whole scope of God's work. I don't care how brilliant, how deep thinking the theologian you know may be, none of us can grasp the full scope. It is only grasped when we step into eternity. My longtime friend Jay Kessler had the most wonderful expression that he would use on occasion when he talked about stepping into heaven. He said, the first thing I think we will hear is, oh, like, oh, I get it. Now I see it. We couldn't see it on this earth. It didn't make sense that Betsy would die and Corey would live. It didn't make sense that Corey's entire family would be taken and Betsy and Corey would walk out alive. Until you looked back and saw the ministry that the woman had. She was a ministry. Not only did she speak words that ministered, her very presence and what she represented ministers to people, much like Johnny Erickson Tata does. And she comes out in that wheelchair, and you are at that moment ministered to by her before she ever says a word. Back to Corey, if I may. During her visits in our church in Fullerton, California, years ago, it was always such a pleasure to have just a few moments with her. I always thought they were like sacred moments. I would be at the door and Cynthia would be by me, which was the custom there in our former church. And we would stand there and she was often mobbed by people as she was finding her way out. And finally she would come, always would come by. And I remember one occasion, she was there. Our children were small at the time and they were sort of jerking around, and one of them, I think it was Colleen, grabbed Corey's dress and jerked on it. And I go, Colleen, don't, it's Corey's. Don't. She looks up at me, jerks on the dress again. Corey says to me, are these your children? I go, they're actually this woman's children right here beside me. I said, yes, ma'am, they are. She said, let me see your hands. Put your hands out. And I put my hands out, and she put her little, very small hands. She was really very short. And she put her little hands in mine. She said, Pastor Swindoll, always remember, you must hold everything loosely. If you do not hold everything loosely, it will hurt when the Father pries your fingers loose and takes them from you. Hold these children loosely. I wanted to say, would you like one of them right now? That'd be fine with me. No, seriously, I'll never forget that statement. I still repeat it. Cynthia and I said to each other, we need to hold that loosely. You know why they mean something to us? Because of what she had been through. I can't see the full scope of God in all of that. I certainly can't in the Holocaust. I certainly can't in the death of 6 million and more Jews. I can never right that wrong. I would never be so glib as to give you a quick answer for that. I can't see the full scope of God, but I do know emerging from that came a Corrie Ten Boom with a message like none other, really like none other. One other quick story. When you go to Jerusalem in your trip to Israel, you certainly will visit the Holocaust Museum. You must see it. Alongside the museum is the Avenue of the Righteous, which is a long row of trees planted in honor of families who protected and hid and preserved the Jewish people as best they could, lest the Nazis find them and haul them away to a death camp. It's an interesting custom in Israel. In honor of an individual, you have a stone and you place it at the trunk of the tree. That's an honor. And the trees are named by the families. There's a stack of stones at the base of the Schindler tree, who protected Jews as a businessman. Of course, everybody is interested in the tree of the Ten Boom family. What's interesting is it is small, which is surprising because you would think it would be the size of all the others, but I've been told the day that Corrie died, her tree died. When I say that, it puts a chill up my back to realize how powerful that life was. And the stones are stacked high. What a righteous woman. In God's scope of things, we would take away all the pain. We would. We would take away all of the unfairness, all of the brutality, all of the wrong. But in God's plan, it's all there, unrolling and unfolding. As one statesman wrote, truth forever on the scaffold, wrong forever on the throne. Seems like that, even now, how wrong things are around us. We can't grasp the full scope of God's plan. We desire to. It's a quest we are on, but rarely do we come up with, now I see it all. That's for eternity. Walt Kaiser writes of that quest. This quest is a deep-seated desire, a compulsive drive, because man is made in the image of God to appreciate the beauty of creation on an aesthetic level, to know the character and meaning of the world on an academic and philosophical level, and to discern its purpose and destiny on a theological level. There is the majesty and madness of the whole thing. I love the way that reads. Majesty and madness. Thank you for your patience as we've worked through this 11th verse. Now we're better qualified to at least take a glance at these earlier verses. As you look at them, take a look at your Bible. You will notice it's written in a meter like poetry. You will see 14 different sets of contrasts, 14 opposites. You see them? These sets of events all take place under the sun, which is Solomon's perspective all the way through the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember, he's the searcher. He's searching for meaning in life and death, in planting and harvest, in tearing down and building up. He's searching, searching. Remember, he's leaving God out of the picture, but he comes down in that 11th verse saying, we can't get it without an understanding of the living God. Look at these contrasts just for a moment. For everything, there's a season, a time, may I add it, a time in God's plan for every activity under heaven. Every activity. Even the heartbreak of your life falls in the category of every activity. The things you cannot explain, and you will die with a question mark still in place. I will never understand why. You don't have to. You simply need to know the Lord who is behind the why. And then he goes into numerous examples. It's almost like an unfolding of life as it occurs on this planet. A time to be born in God's plan. Births are usually met with celebration and delight. We rejoice over births, not all. Some are unwanted. Some are the products of a heartbreaking conception. But for the most part, birth is a happy time. But look at the next. And there is a time in God's plan to die. I say this with as much compassion as I can muster. Please remember that when you lose the one who means the most to you. It isn't a surprise in heaven. Spurgeon has a beautiful example of this when he develops the whole idea of every child of God's death is precious. Psalm 116:15. In God's eyes, all deaths are precious. And he describes it as softening the pillow and clearing the sheets on the bed, spreading them so that there's a softness in it. Do you know that there are angels sent that carry the soul and spirit from earth to heaven? Personal escorts. I think that may explain why I've often heard those who were dying saying to me, do you see that one? Did you see that? And they'll describe what was at the foot of their bed. I can't see it, but the dying can see. I sometimes wonder if it isn't an early awareness of an angelic presence. You know, I used to, in my earlier years, when I had answers for questions nobody was asking, and I was full of myself, I would put that down. I don't put that down now. I respect that. I say, do you see that? And they'll say, oh, yeah. Oh, Lord, look. And I look, and I'll say, what do you see? And they'll tell me. Often, it will match what I've heard another dying friend say. There's a time to be born, and there is a time to pass. Let it be. Let it be. A time to plant and a time for harvest. Time to kill, a time to heal. Look at this unfolding of life, a time to tear down, time to build up. I love the next one, verse 4. A time to cry. May I pause there and encourage you? For some reason, Christians have the idea that when you cry, you show weakness, so they'll apologize. Never heard anyone apologize for laughing, but will often apologize for crying. Stop that. Never apologize for tears. He preserves our tears in his own bottles. He understands our griefs. That's why he gave you tear ducts. We simply don't cry as those who have no hope. That's a dark cry. This is a cry of loss, a cry of heartache, a cry that accompanies pain, a cry that goes with hearing something hard for you to hear and deal with. Let the tears flow. On occasion, someone will say something to you and they'll tear up and they'll get a Kleenex and they'll say, "Excuse me," and I'll say, "There's nothing to excuse." That tells me you feel deeply about it. That's why tears come. As you get older, you'll cry a little more often because you'll care less what people think. I would love it if we could live beyond what people think. I think Jim Dobson had it right. We aren't who we are. We aren't even who we think we are. We are who we think other people think we are. That's a pretty profound statement. Forget what other people think you are. That'll lead to hypocrisy. Be who you are. If it's time to cry, cry. If it's time to laugh, laugh. Is there anything more beautiful in a home than laughter? I hope that's what the kids remember about me. I hope there'll be laughter in our walls when I'm gone. We have people write us in our radio program, Insight for Living. They'll say, "Chuck, we just love your laughter. You can stop preaching, but don't stop laughing. We love it when you laugh." And then they'll add something that stings. They'll say, "You're the only laughter that comes into our home." And I look at that letter and I think, they're serious. You have laughter in your home. Do you encourage it? Is it fun to be there? Do you look for the lighter side? There's a time to laugh. Take advantage of it. You won't get it while watching the news. The other night I said to Cynthia, "Turn it off. Let's turn it off. Everything here makes me want to scream." And she, oh, man. And so she turned it off. And before long we were laughing about something. We never laughed while watching the news. It's all bad. It's all human viewpoint. It's all about what's wrong. Take time to laugh. Time to cry. The next phrase is good. A time to grieve and a time to dance. You know, when you're grieving, you think, "I'll never dance again. I'll never laugh again." You will. But not till you've filled out the grief. I have a theory that you don't really come full circle until you've fully expressed your grief. And once you've done that, you're able to get past it and you're able to dance with no guilt, no disappointment in yourself. There's a time to dance. Here's one that might throw you a curve. Look down at verse 8, a time to love, of course. And you who sit next to someone know that. You love that person. Don't forget to tell them. Don't wait till they're gone. Tell them now. There's a time to love. Use the word adore, the word need. You mean this much to me. Take time to say it. We wrote a letter to our grandsons just last evening to tell them how much we love them. They were there for hamburgers on Friday night, and we had such a great time, and we wrote them to say how crazy we are about them, how much we love them. But the verse goes on to say, and a time to hate. To to hate. Yes. Don't you hate abuse? Don't you hate human trafficking? Don't you hate those who sell drugs and spend their lives helping others become addicted? Don't you hate racism and prejudice? Don't you hate that? It's horrible. God has put all of us together under the sun. And we don't get along with everyone, of course not. But when you see hate, when you see it in the life of another, that's worth hating. When Lincoln saw the abuses of the slave market, he made the statement, if I'm ever in such a place as to make a difference, I will make a difference with this. And he lived to see it as he wrote the Emancipation Proclamation. He hated it. We do in our home. We did when I was in the Marine Corps. We fought alongside those and never cared what color they were. They were fellow warriors. There's a time to love, and there is a time and place to hate. Those things that have no place on this planet and ruin the lives of others are the things that we despise. What's interesting is that all of this takes place, and I've said it several times, it takes place under the sun. Meaning what? Meaning life on earth. You know what passes when you step from earth to heaven as a child of God? Time will be no more. There's no night there. I just read it this past week. Three times in Revelation 21 and 22, no more night. No night there. There'll be no need for the sun, S-U-N, for the sun, S-O-N, is the light of eternity. Constant light. Timeless light. What a beautiful, beautiful thought. You know what else? Nobody will talk about how old they are. Isn't that going to be great? You know, we need to stop. We need to practice for eternity on earth. Just let it go. Nobody cares but you. We don't care how old you are. Since when did age prove anything? Job put it well, great men are not always wise. Neither do the aged always understand judgment. Because you're getting older doesn't mean you're getting wiser. You get wiser when you grow up, not when you grow old. So as we step into eternity, we're all, if you will, the same age. Isn't that a great thought? You wonder what age it'll be. It'll be 87, I'll tell you. No, I'm just teasing. I have no idea. It won't matter. You know what I'm describing? A place I've never been. So I should say less. It's where time will be no more. Now I want to change directions in my closing words. I want to move from everyday life under the sun to that day when all that changes. It is called Judgment Day. Read it for yourself in Revelation 20, the last several verses. You will read of a great white throne judgment where the dead, small and great, are brought before God. and it will be too late for them to trust in Christ. They've already stepped out of time, and they're in a space where there is no earth. It's all been burnt up. Now there's each individual and the God who made them. Before I go on, I want to introduce my closing comments by telling you they are not original with me. James Johnson wrote them. He was a preacher in the 1920s, I think probably a country preacher. And he had a way with words, and he wrote this piece that he called God's Trombone. God's Trombone. It's a series of seven sermons preached about Judgment Day. But it begins with creation, and it takes you through time, and these sermons end on the last days, actually the last occasion when there's no longer time. Listen to these words from the country preacher. In that great day, people, in that great day, God's going to rain down fire. God's going to sit in the middle of the air to judge the quick and the dead. Oh, sinner, where are you going to stand on that great day when God's going to rain down fire? Oh, you gambling man, where are you going to stand? Oh, you whoremongering man, where are you going to stand? Liars and backsliders, where will you stand in that great day when God's going to rain down fire? Too late, sinner. Too late. Goodbye, sinner. Goodbye. And I heard a great voice crying, time shall be no more. Time shall be no more. And the sun will go out like a candle in the wind. And the moon will turn to dripping blood. And the stars will fall like cinders. And the sea will burn like tar. And the sky will roll up like a scroll. With a wave of his hand, God will blot out time and start the wheel of eternity. Oh, sinner, where will you stand in that great day when God's going to rain down fire? Where are you going to stand? Bow your heads, please. Please don't move about. Where will you stand? What will be your answer if you're standing before your God who made you and you never believed in his Son? You're going to claim your good works? They won't match up for eternity. You're going to claim your heritage? This isn't about your grandparents. This is about you. This is eternity. For you and he alone will stand together and you will give an account. And without Christ, you will be without hope. Awful, awful future. I plead with you today, wherever you may be, whatever may be your circumstance, whatever may have been your past, doesn't matter. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ sinner, trust in the Lord Jesus, and join the rest of us sinners who have been saved by grace, and learn what it means to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Take the gift. I hold it out. It's yours for the taking. If you die without it, there's no other chance to receive it. Oh, how we'd love to hear from you if this speaks to your heart. Please don't delay. Let us help you find your way from earth to heaven through faith in Jesus. Lord, in this sober moment, we thank you for finding us when we were lost, running away as fast as we could run, and you caught us. You turned us around, and you saved us by your grace. We pray for those who are still running, that you'd stop them, turn them around, break their wills, bow their knees, bring them to faith in Christ, that they might know the joy of singing with us in his time. In his time, he makes all things beautiful. In your time. For Jesus' sake, all God's people said, amen.